I'd like to speak to you this morning from part of the passage that we read a few moments ago, Philippians chapter 3, and we're going to look at the first 11 verses this morning of Philippians 3, and then God willing for the evening service later on we'll come back to the same chapter and look at verses 12 to 14. That's the plan for today, God willing. So this morning, Philippians 3 verses 1 to 11. The chapter begins, the first verse that we read, it begins with this command to God's people: finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. In fact, you could say that Christian joy is one of the themes of this letter. The word for joy or rejoicing comes up 9 times in the first 2 chapters. The Apostle Paul, he speaks constantly about his own happiness, his own delight as a believer in Jesus. And he also encourages his Christian readers to share in that rejoicing with him. Now perhaps, maybe if you're someone who's not a believer, maybe that's quite surprising to you, that thought. Because the Christian religion has always struck you as something that's pretty dull and dismal. All those rules that you have to follow, all those things that you're not allowed to do, things you have to give up just to stay on God's good side. Maybe that's how you've thought of things. Could it be, though, that you haven't really grasped what it means to be a Christian? Or maybe you are a believer this morning, but you're not experiencing that kind of joy that the apostle is commending to you. And although you put the effort in, you serve the Lord, you live a godly life, despite that you're not finding that satisfaction, that peace in your soul that he speaks about, and you perhaps feel that you can't rejoice. Could it be then that you have forgotten what it means to be a Christian? Well, we hope that the apostle will help us to clear this up this morning, because if you have misunderstood the gospel in any way, you wouldn't be the first person to do that. In the second verse, Paul speaks, he talks about these preachers who were going around in his own day, and these preachers were saying something like Jesus is the saviour of the Jews. And so if anyone wants to be saved from hell by Jesus, then you need to become Jewish and then trust Jesus. And that meant adopting the Jewish laws and customs and rules of life, like being circumcised for a man, following their food laws, keeping their holy days, their dress code. Only if you did all of that could you know God and your soul be saved. Now, to think that is to miss the entire reason why Jesus came. Jesus came to save us just because there is nothing we can do to even begin to save ourselves. And to suggest otherwise, then, is to lead people away from the Lord. And that's why Paul speaks in such strong language about these preachers. He calls them dogs. To a Jewish mind, that they're unclean, that they're not acceptable to God. The good things that they thought they were doing, all the rules that they followed, they were actually evil works in God's eyes. If a man has this procedure done in his body because he thinks it pleases God, that the Lord finds that a monstrous idea. Mutilation is the word that Paul uses. Strong language. But make no mistake then, he's being very clear with us, isn't he? As soon as someone starts saying, look how good I can make myself to the Lord, they're actually putting themselves outside of God's people that very moment. Now, Paul knows how easily we get this wrong. And so he wants us to help us to see things as they are. He does that in an interesting way. He tells us how he came to learn this lesson himself. He uses an illustration. He uses a, the illustration of a balance sheet. Those of you who are members of the church, perhaps at a certain time of year, you have a members' meeting, and I don't know who your treasurer is, but they come and present you with a piece of paper with lots of numbers all over, and maybe you understand it, maybe you don't, but you're glad that somebody does. And down one side of the page, I expect you'll see there all of the income, all of the money that the church has received within a certain period of time. And then down the other side, the other column, everything that's been spent. And the idea is that you add up each column, take one number away from the other, and you work out whether during that period the church has gained or lost. Nice and straightforward. Well, Paul used to think that way about his standing with God. He used to think, if I can do enough good things to outweigh the bad things I've done, then I end up in credit with the Lord. If I've got some goodness left, and then I can give that goodness to God and he can accept me. And Paul did a lot of good things, in his humble opinion. In verse 5, he starts telling us about his very impressive religious upbringing. He was circumcised on the eighth day, like God had commanded the Israelites in Leviticus. He was of the stock of Israel. So Paul was, he didn't convert to Judaism later in life like other people did. He was born into it. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He could trace his ancestry back to the great men of the faith in the past. And he was a Hebrew speaker. Paul could read God's word in the original language. And then he lists some impressive things about his life concerning the law. A Pharisee. They were the sticklers for God's law. And so Paul, he wasn't one of those woolly liberals who watered everything down and made excuses. He was dead serious about it. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. He felt so strongly about God's truth that he'd gone around arresting people who disagreed. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He's not claiming that he'd never sinned, but he's saying that every time he did sin, he did exactly what the word said. He went and he went to the temple. He offered his sacrifice in the very precise way that the Old Testament set out. He followed every rule to the letter. And then he said, won't God be pleased with me for doing all that? That's how Paul used to think. He thought, I had this solid Jewish upbringing, I've got this great religious record, and I am so in credit with God. He's bound to let me into heaven. Do any of us think in that sort of way? I believe that we do. Maybe I don't know you, maybe you're not from a Christian background, but you've been getting interested recent weeks or months, and you've started going to church and asking questions and talking about Christian things and reading the Bible. But are you thinking that if you just keep doing that, if you keep that up, then there's more of a chance that God will save you? Well, be careful about thinking that way. Or maybe if you're someone who does come from a Christian family. Maybe you have known the Bible ever since you were small. Maybe you've been baptized at some point. Do you feel that gives you some kind of stock with the Lord? Perhaps you've served in the church for years and years. You've taught in Sunday school. You've helped to clean the building. Your name is on every rota, every list. Surely that counts for something. That will get you some credit, won't it? Well, if that's how you're thinking, prepare yourself for a shock. Because there was a day when the Apostle Paul, with all these supposed credentials to his name, met someone who really did have credit with God. someone whose whole life from start to finish was perfect and beautiful to the Lord. He travelled on that road to Damascus, and there Paul encountered Jesus of Nazareth, the one whom God had raised from the dead, and he beheld the brightness of Christ's purity, his spotless righteousness. And right then, Paul saw the light, you can put it that way. He saw the light, the truth dawned on him. He realized in an instant, that very moment, that everything which he had assumed about his standing with God his whole life long, he had got completely upside down. He had thought that this devout lifestyle, this religious fervor had put him in credit with God. But look what he says now in verse 7. What things were gained to me, these I have counted loss. That's a negative. So you see, it's not just that Paul hadn't built up enough goodness, it's that he'd actually been building up badness all that time. How closely do you watch your bank account? Some people keep a close eye and others don't. Well, here, imagine a person who's a little bit careless about it, and he gets his statement each month through the post, and he just has a quick glance. He goes straight to the number at the balance at the bottom, and each month he says, yep, that's good, it keeps going up. Every month, I've got £10,000, I've got £50,000, I've got £100,000 in the account, but I'm so rich. But then the next month he gets a very stern letter from the manager demanding payment, and it suddenly dawns on him that figure at the end of the statement has been a negative one all along. There's been a little minus sign next to it that he hadn't noticed. And so he's been eating into his overdraft month by month. That number wasn't showing his savings, it was showing his debt. And now he's completely bankrupt. But that is how we really stand with the Lord, if we're not in Christ. We can build up as much goodness as we can, but the very best efforts that we can make, the most upright behaviour, that the most religious devotions that we think will impress the Lord, they're all going in the other column. He actually counts them against us. Why? Well, because they're coming from a sinful heart. Because everything that we do, everything we produce ourselves is tainted by unbelief and wickedness and selfishness and pride. So what the apostle is telling us is that we need forgiving, not only for our sins, our outright sins, but we also need forgiving for our so-called virtues as well. That even the best that we can offer to the Lord is worthless, is worse than worthless in his sight. Which means we're helpless, aren't we? We're completely helpless. That's why Paul said in verse 8, I count all things loss, the good as well as the bad. He counts them as rubbish. And in fact, the word, the Greek word he uses is a bit cruder than that. It means excrement. These things that you do to impress the Lord, you need to flush them away, like sewage. Get rid of it. Stop doing that. Stop thinking in that way. Now, if you recognise that, the answer then, it's not to try harder. It's not to do more or do better. That's just like trying to pay off your debts by borrowing more money. It doesn't work, does it? You're just racking up even bigger losses. Don't try harder and do better and do more. I'll tell you what you need. What you need is someone who is truly rich toward God, whose account in heaven is brimming over with righteousness. And you need that person to take your debt on himself and to pay it in full. Is there such a person? Praise God, there is. What does the Bible say of our Lord Jesus Christ? That he is holy. harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. What did one of his closest friends say of him? Someone who knew him so well. He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. That's the disciple Peter. Most importantly, what does God say about this carpenter from Galilee? He says, "This is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased." See, Jesus can't have a better standing with the Lord than he has. And Jesus is willing to give that standing to you, to transfer your debt to his account and all of his credit into yours. For that to happen, though, you've got to let go of what you've built up. You've got to. You need to recognize the worthlessness of everything that you can offer to God. How helpless you are to put things right by yourself. You need to cry out to the Lord Jesus to take pity on you and to cast yourself on his mercy and to trust him to take up your cause. That's what we mean when we talk about faith, putting your believing in Christ. The moment that you do that, all of your losses will disappear, just like that. Because Christ has paid the debt for sins through his death at Calvary. He paid your penalty for all those things that you thought were good but were actually repulsive to the Lord. All paid for, the debt's gone. But it's more than that, you know. It's more glorious still. I thought that would be amazing enough. But the Lord Jesus, he doesn't just leave your account empty at zero. He fills it right up to the max. The righteousness that Christ built up with God for himself, those 33 years of sinless obedience, of love to God and his fellow man, he transfers all of that credit to you. So that the Lord can look upon you and say of you, in him or in her, I am well pleased. And so by believing in Christ Jesus, your losses are transformed into gains. That's what it means at the end of verse 8, that I may gain Christ. Because when you gain Christ himself, you gain everything that's in him. His goodness, his obedience, his holiness and sinlessness, they become yours by faith. Did you understand that before? Have you experienced it for yourself? Well, if you have, you will know why Christians can rejoice. You longer-standing Christians, are you still as clear about this gospel as you were when you first believed? Or has it got a bit hazy in your mind? Has it got clouded? And you've drifted a bit into a religion of works? You'd never put it that way. But do you catch yourself thinking in that way at times? That I just need to do a bit more to keep God happy with me. Well, no wonder you're miserable if you're thinking that way. You're forgetting those tremendous gains that you can receive only from Christ. What I want to do then is use the time that we have left to just think over those gains which the Christian has received through the Saviour. And I trust it'll help us to get a better grasp of their scale and their value and the sheer wonder of these gains, so that those of us who are in Christ by faith, so that we can taste some of that joy that the apostle is urging on us. He splits our gains into three parts, gains in the past and in the present and in the future. So in the past, we who are in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have gained full justification. That's what Paul speaks to us about, full justification. we're in the courtroom now. We've left the bank. We're in the courtroom. Justification means to be declared righteous, to be declared innocent in the eyes of God. And here's how. Verse 9, because we are found in him, in Jesus. Because through faith we've been made one with Jesus. God sees us as he sees his own son. It's like we're hiding under his robe. We were singing earlier about that robe of righteousness. Christ's own goodness is covering over all of our guilt. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, which is from what I do, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Think back to Adam and Eve. There they are in the garden. They have disobeyed the one command that God gave them. They've fallen into sin, and they're suddenly aware that they're exposed. They're aware that their guilt is there on view. They see their nakedness, and they feel shame. They tried to cover themselves over, didn't they? They thought they could, they would take the initiative. They'd sew some clothing for themselves out of fig leaves, and it didn't work. Couldn't cover over their shame. Only the Lord could do that. He slaughtered some animals. He made clothes out of the animal hides, and that's how their guilt was covered over. And that's a picture for us, isn't it, of how the death of Jesus covers over all our sins. It is God who justifies us. Only God can justify us, and he does it through the sacrifice of his son. You see what that means then? It means that it can never be undone if it's the Lord who has done it. It means that our standing with God can never be lost. We can't lose our credit. And we don't need to add to our credit, because the bill has been paid by Christ. And his resurrection, you can look at his resurrection as the receipt. It proves there is nothing outstanding. It's been paid in full. It can't be undone. What a gain that is. A gain to be justified, to be declared righteous by God. And what a joy it should bring to us to know that that can and will never change. The gain of full justification. That's in the past. That's what the Lord has done for us. But what about in the present? Well, we've gained ongoing sanctification. That's what Paul's speaking of. And here, by sanctification, we're talking about being made more holy in practice, being made more like our perfect Saviour. So here's Paul in verse 10. He says, the reason Christ has saved me is that I may know him better and better, become more familiar with his ways and his outlook and his character. And the power of his resurrection, which means that universe-shaking power of the Holy Spirit that is so mighty it raised Christ from the dead, that same power is at work in our hearts and giving us the strength we need to live a new life of godliness. But that will also mean, we're told, the fellowship of his sufferings. The self-emptying lowliness, the humble service, the obedience that took Christ to the cross, we need to share with him in that too, if we want to please God as he did. And how far do we take that? Being conformed to him, being conformed to his death. That means denying ourselves every day, taking up our cross to follow him, dying to our own ambitions and desires, and being ready to literally die for him if the need is there. Does that sound hard? That's incredibly hard. That's difficult, all this following Jesus. No one's going to dispute that. But you see, it's through these means, through a deeper knowledge of Christ and through the power of his Spirit and through sharing in his sufferings, it's through these means that we will be made more like the Lord Jesus. Every day, bit by bit, maturing in holiness, breaking the power of temptation, growing in grace, being made fit for heaven. And that's what we want, isn't it? We don't want God to just forgive us our sins, but then leave us in our sins forevermore. Imagine that. We want to be delivered from our sins. And in Christ, we can be. Bit by bit, step by step, more and more, sin shall have no dominion over you. That's the work that the Lord is doing us in us. This is one of the gains that he gives to us. We can rejoice then, can we not, in this wonderful gain now in the present, our ongoing sanctification. And then let's look to the future. Well, in the future, Paul tells us, we have gained certain glorification. Verse 11, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. He's not expressing doubt there. What I think he's really saying is, this is just too good to be true. I can't quite believe it, that I should gain all of this. But it is true. Because the Lord Jesus, who suffered and died for us, has risen from the tomb in the power of an endless life. And he's been highly exalted. And he's been made Lord of heaven and earth. And because we are now united to him through the Spirit, you see, then it's impossible that our bodies should stay in our tombs. It can't happen. We have to rise. We have to be lifted up to glory. We have to live with Christ forever. Because his gains are our gains. That tie can't be broken. We'll rejoice then, won't we? There's no question of that. To live with our Saviour, to live in a world where there is no sin. To be a person in whom there is no sin. I can't even begin to imagine that. That's the future. We'll be rejoicing then, but we can rejoice in it now as well, can't we? Because that future glorification is absolutely certain today. That's the hope that's in our hearts now, in the present. What a gospel this is. What riches Christ has to give us. But just be sure that you take them in the only way that they can be taken. Don't be doing this and doing that, trying to make payments to the Lord. That only leads to poverty. Take instead the righteousness which is through faith in Christ. Trust him to cover your shortfall, to clear your debt, to enrich you beyond degree. Because then you really will rejoice in the Lord, now and in eternity. Amen.